Please turn with me in your Bibles, once again, to 1 Corinthians. This week, we're going to start in chapter 8. Beginning in chapter 8. We're going to look this morning at verses 1 through 13. 1 Corinthians 8, verses 1 to 13. In fact, that's the whole chapter, right? Sorry, I'm not in 1 Corinthians. I got to turn my pages. Here we go. All right. Paul writes, "Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined." The word here actually means destroyed. "The brother for whose sake Christ died. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble." In verse 1 of our chapter, the Apostle Paul begins a new topic with that phrase, "now concerning." Back at the beginning of chapter 7, you may recall, he started responding to questions that the members of the Corinthian church had written him about, questions about which they needed his apostolic counsel. All the questions in chapter 7 were about marriage and divorce and remarriage and marital intimacy and the virtues of singleness, right? All that. But chapter 8 shifts gears dramatically to address a question they had that I am absolutely sure is just really pressing on each and everyone present here today. It's a question you're just all dying to know the answer to. This question about what to do about things sacrificed to idols. That's supposed to be a joke. Or more specifically, the question, is it okay for us to eat meat that comes from an animal that was sacrificed in a pagan temple as an offering to a false god, to an idol? Boy, oh boy, doesn't this question just hit right home where we live every day? Right? I'm trying to be humorous, of course. Most people, when they read this text, at least the first time, think that what Paul talks about here just doesn't have a whole lot of relevance to you and me today. I mean, after all, pagan temples and meat sacrificed to pagan idols are kind of hard to come by here in Appalachia, right? And guess what? Paul not only addresses this topic, hang on, he not only addresses this topic here in chapter 8 that I just read for you, no, this very same topic extends all the way through chapters 8, 9, and 10. Three full chapters on this one question, all right? On a topic that seems very far removed from anything that we today could ever have reason to worry about. But beloved, before we let our eyes glaze over and tune out until Paul gets to something more quote-unquote relevant, let me remind you that this is the Word of God, right? And the Lord inspired Paul to address this topic and include it in the Bible to be passed down to future generations of Christians, and we need to trust and believe that God knows what He's doing. And with the Lord's help, I'm going to show you that this text of Scripture in this chapter, as well as in chapters 9 and 10 too, have everything to do with you and me today. Indeed, this text actually addresses a difficult problem facing every Christian in every age. Namely, the problem of how to strike a balance between the Christian's freedom from legalistic regulations on the one hand and being sensitive to the weaknesses and concerns of other less mature believers on the other hand. To see this, however, we need to back up and consider what was actually going on in the Corinthian church in the city of Corinth as a whole, when Paul wrote this. Many of the church members in Corinth, the vast majority of them, no doubt, had been converted to Christianity out of paganism, out of idolatry. And while these new converts had been taught to believe that there was only one God, some of them were having a hard time. Hard time psychologically letting go of the idea that the idols they used to worship were real. Because they used to think that. And this created a big problem for them because most of the meat that was sold in the marketplace in Corinth was meat that had been sacrificed to a pagan god. Scare quotes, right? To a pagan god. People in Corinth, the non-Christians, the non-believers, would offer animals to be sacrificed in one of the pagan temples. Some of that meat was burned up on the altar in the pagan temple. Some would be consumed by the pagan priests as their portion. And what was left over, there was always a lot, what was left over would be sold to the merchants in the marketplaces who would then sell that meat to the public. Right? You get the picture? What's more, even more interesting, given something Paul says in our text, it was quite common for people to hold important social events in these temples, quite apart from any religious ceremonies. We know this from ancient documents that have been discovered by archaeologists. For example, there's an invitation that was found that reads, quote, listen to this, Apollonius requests you to dine at the table of the Lord Serapis on the occasion of the coming of age of his brothers in the temple of Thoris. End quote. Essentially, it's an invitation to a birthday party to be held in a pagan temple. Right? And on occasions like this, meat would be served that had been sacrificed to an idol. You see? So the question being asked was, is it okay to eat this meat? Is it okay to eat this meat? Is it okay to buy this meat in the market and take it home and eat it? Is it okay to attend the birthday party in that pagan temple and eat this meat? Apparently, there was a debate going on in the Corinthian church about this. Some folks thought it was perfectly okay to partake of the meat. After all, the idol was just a piece of stone, right? not real. What was the harm? Others said, no. That this meat is associated with pagan worship, and we Christians should have nothing to do with that. Right? So the church asked Paul to address this question. Is it okay to eat meat sacrificed to an idol? And Paul's answer is yes and no. Yes and no. It depends. Yes, it's okay in itself to eat this meat. The idol is nothing to worry about. The meat is just meat. That's all it is. But also, no. It's wrong to think that no harm at all may come from eating this food. It may not harm the well-informed eater, but it could harm someone else. And this is Paul's concern. Here's Paul's thesis and the thesis of this sermon. Because of the weakness of immature believers, the mature Christian is not to use his freedom in a way that leads the weak into sin. In other words, don't be a stumbling block to other Christians. Let's consider Paul's argument in this text, which can be broken down into three parts. Point number one, he tells the Corinthians, love takes precedence over knowledge. Love takes precedence over knowledge. Let's look at verses 1 through 3 again. Now, concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. The point Paul makes here is definitely one that needs to be made today. We live in a society, beloved, in which many people are obsessed with their rights. We talk a lot in our culture about constitutional rights and civil rights and gay rights and the right to sue McDonald's if the coffee is too hot. Right? I'm not making that up. That's a true story. Right? The right to an education, the right to health care. I could go on and on and on, right? Now, in civil society, there's nothing wrong with the concept of rights per se, although some of that list is not really rights, right? There are no gay rights, for example. But nevertheless, we do have rights in the civil sphere, no doubt about it. But often, here's the point, often the assertion of one's rights becomes an excuse for selfishness, greed, and pride. And this is Paul's concern in these verses. Notice that in verse 1, Paul states what was very probably a quote that some in Corinth were saying. We all have knowledge, the Corinthians were saying. We all have knowledge. So a paraphrase would be, some of you are saying, we all have knowledge. And as we're going to see shortly, the specific knowledge they claim to have was the knowledge that there's only one God, and that idols in the temples are therefore nothing. And those who have this knowledge were asserting their right to eat the meat offered to the idols, you see. Paul's response to these people is, knowledge makes arrogant. Literally, he says, knowledge puffs up. But love edifies. That is, love builds up. Knowledge puffs up, love builds up, you see. Wait a minute, Paul says. Knowledge is a good thing, but we have to be careful because knowledge can lead to pride, to arrogance. Knowledge has to be applied wisely and tempered by love. And this is not the only place, by the way, I think you know this, not the only place where Paul says something like this. Flip over a few chapters. Chapter 13, 1 Corinthians 13. Notice verse 2. Paul says, and we'll get to this eventually, Lord willing, in a few weeks. He says, if I have the gift of prophecy and know, see the word know, all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I'm nothing. Paul fleshes out the idea in verse 2 of our text back in chapter 8 now. You might think you know something important, he says. You might think that your knowledge makes it hunky-dory to do something to assert your rights. But if you're using your knowledge pridefully, selfishly, then you don't know what's important. You have your priorities mixed up, he says. Excuse me. Beloved, the greatest mark of the Christian life is love. It's love. Love for God and love for others. And love and pride do not mix. I should have told you to keep your finger there in chapter 13. Turn back there again. Look at verse 4. I just said love and pride do not mix. How do I know that? Right here. Verse 4. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. See that? Love cannot be arrogant. If you're arrogant, that you're not loving. You see? When knowledge leads to pride and causes you to mistreat your brothers and sisters in Christ, then your knowledge becomes a liability rather than an asset. In verse 3 of our text, Paul gives the Corinthians the true focus of the Christian life. What matters, he says, is not what you know, but who knows you. That's what he says. What really matters is not what you know, but who knows you. Are you known by God? Does God know you? Are you one of His children? Do you belong to His family? Well, how would you know the answer to that? Well, He tells us. You can know that God knows you if you love God. It's a very interesting way of putting it. You can know that God knows you if you love God. The point, again, is that love takes precedence over knowledge. What matters is whether you love God or not. But don't miss this. I think Paul's getting at the same idea we find in John's first epistle. In 1 John, John tells us that if you don't love your brothers in Christ, you can't claim to love God. You can't claim to know God. Why? Because God is love. Right? And this is what Paul is getting at in our text. What really matters is not what you know, but who God knows. And God knows you if you love Him. Because, by the way, you don't love God unless His grace is at work in you. Right? God knows you if you love Him. But here's the rub. But loving God properly means loving what God loves. And what does God love? He loves His people. He loves His people. So love takes precedence over knowledge. Having laid this theological foundation, Paul goes on to make clear another vital theological truth. Point number 2, the oneness of God and its significance. Love takes precedence over knowledge, and now we're going to learn about the oneness of God and its significance. Look back at verses 4 through 6. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. Here, Paul actually states his agreement. Don't miss this. He's stating his agreement with those who claim to have knowledge. The ones mentioned back in verse 1, right? He spells out the most important aspects of the doctrine of God. He makes two points here. First, he says there's only one God. We all know that. The Corinthians knew that. At least they should have. There's only one God. And in this text, Paul actually alludes to the famous Shema of Deuteronomy 6, where God says, or Moses says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one." Right? That's called by theologians and by the Jewish people the Shema. Right? Christianity is a monotheistic religion. We reject polytheism, the belief in many gods. We reject polytheism in all its forms. There's only one true God, the creator of heaven and earth, right? Secondly, Paul says in this text, get this, the one God is the triune God of the Christian faith. Wow. The one God is the triune God of the Christian faith. We don't worship, beloved, the unknown God of the Greek philosophers or the God of the deists who helped found our nation like Thomas Jefferson. No, no, we worship the God who has revealed himself in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Paul is alluding to that in this text. Notice, beloved, that Paul refers here to God the Father, the creator of all things. But then he goes on to insist that the Lord Jesus is also divine because he too is the creator. Did you catch that? This is amazing. We have two persons of the Trinity, fully God, right here in 1 Corinthians. He says about Jesus, just as he says that everything exists because of the Father, he also says everything exists through Jesus. You exist because Jesus is holding you in being. Right this minute. There's only one God, and Jesus is the incarnation of that God. But why does Paul bring this up? Well, because there's only one God, he says, he goes on to say, we know that an idol is nothing. There it is. An idol is nothing. Yes, there are lots of so-called gods in the world that people worship, especially in Paul's day, right? But these gods are not real. They're just pieces of wood and stone. That's all they are. The pagan gods do not exist. Paul, of course, is drawing from the Old Testament on this. I could take you to many, many texts that talk about this kind of idea. But look back at Psalm 115. Psalm 115. And we'll read the first 8 verses. The psalmist says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. Why should the nations say, 'Where now is their God?' But our God is in the heavens." In other words, our God is real. He's in the heavens. And he does whatever he pleases. He's in charge. Then notice verse 4. Their idols, the pagans, right? Their idols are silver and gold, the work of a man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. That's all 5 senses, right? They have hands, but they cannot feel. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them. Everyone who trusts in them. In other words, the idols are useless. Worthless. And if you worship them, makes you worthless. Right? The idols men worship are nothing more than the vain products of corrupt imaginations. And those who worship them are engaged in futility. So Paul agrees with those in Corinth who claim to have knowledge. Yes, the idols are nothing. But what application? What application is to be made of this knowledge when it comes to eating the meat sacrificed to the idols? Now we're finally back to the main question. And that leads me to the third point, where Paul says, don't use your knowledge in such a way that it harms your brother. Don't use your knowledge in such a way that it harms your brother. Look with me at verses 7 through 13. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. While every Christian in Corinth no doubt had come to believe intellectually that there's only one God, because there's no doubt Paul taught them that, right? Even though they had come in their minds to believe there's only one God, not everyone had come to see that an idol, the idols they used to worship, are nothing. They hadn't come to see that. And that eating the meat, they hadn't come to see that eating the meat sacrificed to an idol was a matter of indifference. They didn't understand that. Some of them apparently believed that eating this meat was spiritually defiling in some way, that it made them spiritually unclean, that it involved them somehow in idolatry. Just buying meat from the meat market. And if they ate this meat, their consciences were convicted. I ate this meat, oh no. I'm not supposed to be engaged in idolatry. But this is idolatry, right? They were affected in their consciences as if they had eaten something sacrificed to an idol because it was sacrificed to an idol, something sinful, something idolatrous. That's the way they thought of it. But notice that Paul clearly says, don't miss this. He clearly says in verse 8 that food will not commend us to God one way or the other. If we eat any food, it won't make us spiritually better. And if we refrain from eating any food, it won't make us any worse off. That's what he says. Eating food, even food sacrificed to an idol that you bought in the marketplace, is spiritually indifferent. That's what he says. So Paul clearly acknowledges here that it's perfectly okay in itself to eat the food sacrificed to an idol that you buy in the marketplace. And get this, it's even okay to go to your pagan cousin's birthday party in the pagan temple and eat the meat that's served there. He says it right here. But that's not the end of the story. If that was it, we'd all go home with a smile on our face, right? But that's not the end of the story. If the weaker brother, the immature brother, who hasn't quite shaken his superstition about idols, sees you buying that idol meat in the marketplace, or, to use Paul's own example, sees you enjoying that idol meat at your cousin's birthday party, that weaker brother who is used to enjoying that meat, and even deriving some peace and comfort from it when he was a pagan, he might think, Here's a member of the church, somebody that I look up to, maybe an elder, maybe a deacon, right? Eating idol food. Well, if he can get away with it, I can get away with it because I like the taste of that food, right? So he's sinning, I'll sin. You see? Look at verse 11. For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined. The brother for whose sake Christ died. Because the mature Christian was insensitive to the weaknesses of another for whom Christ died, he causes the other person's conscience and spiritual vitality to be destroyed. That is, he leads the weaker brothers to engage in what the immature weaker brother considers sinful activity, believing he violates God's law and not caring about it. But notice in verse 12, Paul says that sinning against a brother like that is sinning against Christ. You should underline that. Remember how Jesus said in Matthew 25, if you've done it to the least of these, you've done it to me? This is what Paul's saying. Look how Paul concludes in verse 13. He gets hyperbolic here, right? Exaggerates for effect. But don't minimize this. In verse 13, he says, therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. Paul personalizes the issue here, right? He talks about himself. He says, I won't cause my brother to stumble. I'm not going to do it. I won't be a stumbling block. I will give up eating meat forever if that will keep my brother from sinning. And he's calling the Corinthians. And he's calling us here today to follow his example, to not assert our rights out of pride, to even give those rights up out of love for the sake of others. Let me make some applications here. Three applications. Number one, and this is a minor point in the context. It's not minor, but it's minor in the context. But it's still important. Number one, if you think that something is a sin, even if it's not, then you better not do it. Right? You better not do it. Even if you're tempted to do it because you see someone else in the church doing it and acting what you take to be the hypocrite, don't do it. Why? Because sin is ultimately a matter of the heart, a matter of the intentions, not a matter of the hands, right? And if you think something is a sin and then you do that thing, even if it's not really a sin, think about it, then you have sinned, right? Because you are self-consciously acting in such a way that you believe is disobedient to God. You see my point? So if you think something is a sin, don't do it. Don't violate your conscience, even if it's not really a sin. Secondly, though, this point leads us to all think hard about this. If this is right, what I just said, and I believe it is, then everyone in the church has an obligation to work hard to have an informed conscience. Right? We need to work hard to have an informed conscience so that we're not in a situation where we're tempted to do something that we think is a sin and isn't. Right? We need to get as clear as we can with our finite resources, with the help of our pastors and teachers, to get clear on what's right and what's wrong, right? Eating the meat or not eating the meat, right? And so on. We need to get very clear on that. And this is where this has application to you and me, right? This is not just about eating meat sacrificed to idols. The principles here are about anything that might come up. When I lived in Alabama, I was part of an apologetics ministry called the Apologetics Resource Center. And our staff did something that some people might think is a sin. But I'm convinced it's not because of what Paul says. We were invited on more than one occasion, usually on Ramadan, when the Muslims are engaged in their fast, right? You know, Muslims engage in a fast from sun up to sundown during the month of Ramadan. And at the end of the day, when after the sun goes down, they get together in large groups. They get together in their mosque and they have a potluck, just like we do on Wednesday nights, right? They have a potluck and they invited us. And we went. And we ate the food. And we loved it. It was good. And we also engaged in apologetics. We sat around the table after the meal. Us and the men. The women were not invited, sorry. But us and the men would sit around the table and we would try to convince them that Jesus is God. And that the Quran is not the word of God. And of course, they would push back and give us their arguments. That's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that. When I was training years ago to become an army chaplain, I went to training at Fort Monmouth, New Jersey. And on one Friday night, one of the Jewish candidates, chaplain candidates, invited me and a couple of other Baptist guys to come to his dormitory room, and he cooked us a meal. Nothing wrong with that. My third example, it's all about me. My third example is gonna maybe be where I step on your toes, right? I went on a opportunity I had in the year 2006 to go to China. I was invited because I'm a member of the Society of Christian Philosophers. I was invited by the secular philosophy department at the Chinese University of Xiamen, right? To come and give three lectures on Christian philosophy. Wow. What an opportunity to give Christian philosophy to these secular humanists in China. But hey, on my first night there, after my first lecture, the faculty invited me to come back to a big room they had set up, me and their faculty and a few of their graduate students, around a big table where they provided this enormous feast. The highlight of the feast was squid. I hated it. But I choked it down because I wasn't going to offend them, right? Isn't that what I'm supposed to do? It was terrible. But I ate at least two or three bites of it, and then that was enough. Oh, but that's not the part that I wanted to get to. They also serve wine. And I drank it. Because I believe it would have been wrong for me to offend them. Because they spent a lot of money on their poor Chinese faculty salaries. They make a tenth of what I make, right? They spent their own money on that, and I was not going to not drink that wine, right? Not because I think there's anything wrong with it anyway, right? There's not. Nothing wrong with that. Not at all. So we need to be careful and work hard to have an informed conscience so that we know what's right and know what's wrong. And that's not easy. It takes time. It takes effort. And we may not always agree. If you don't agree with me on the wine, that's okay. We'll just have to agree to disagree on that. All right. Number three. Third application, and I'll be done. And this is the main point. For those who think they have the freedom and the liberty to engage in some activity, whatever it is, some activity that you understand based on your knowledge of the scriptures not to be sinful, Paul's main point here is be careful. Be careful. There are young and immature believers who don't have the knowledge that you have, who are perhaps stuck in some form of legalism or some religious superstition, who say to themselves and to others, don't drink, don't chew, and don't run with girls who do. Right? You've all heard that, right? You are called to love these people. You're called to love these people. You're called to not let your superior knowledge become a source of pride. You're called to forego your rights to enjoy that activity if it means helping your brother avoid sin. Now, this text is not an excuse for the immature to stay immature, or to stay ignorant, or to continue to be a slave to legalism or superstition. And it's not an excuse for the immature to lord it over other Christians who don't share their hang-ups. But what Paul is doing here is reminding those who are mature and have well-informed consciences, he's reminding us of our obligation to care for each other, especially the weak and the immature. If we know that some practice of ours may lead a brother to stumble, we should exercise great care. It's no mark of love to pridefully insist on our rights and leave the weak to fend for themselves. Don't be a stumbling block to others. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for the opportunity to preach this word. And I do not for 1 minute think that I've done justice to this text. There's so much more to talk about here. And maybe with your help, those things will come up in the weeks ahead as we work through the next two chapters. So Lord, help us. Help us to take to heart the things that you teach us through your apostle. To not be a stumbling block to others. To help others reach the maturity that they need to reach, gently and carefully and with love. Help us, the bottom line, Lord, we know, help us to love each other as you love us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.